talk to you about your eyes. Have you ever thought about how significant our eyes are? How much we actually communicate, how much we receive input through our eyes? You know, we have different kinds of terms that we use for what happens with our eyes. Like, the eyes are the window to the soul. By looking at a person's eyes, you can often tell if they're evasive or direct or transparent or guarded. We talk about our eyes being used like daggers, if looks could kill. And some of us have been the object of those kinds of looks with the eyes. We say that the light of the body is the eye, because we can receive light or darkness into our souls from the things that are coming to us through our eyes, and we can actually show to others through our eyes the light that is in our soul or the darkness that is in our soul. Our eyes communicate. I remember when I was in junior high, my junior high teacher, Mr. Dietz, could discipline people with his eyes. He would just, they're doing something, he would just look at them, and everyone else would look at them. Pretty soon they knew they were under the discipline of Mr. Dietz, and he only used his eyes. Some of you remember back to those romance dances of the eyes, where I keep looking at you, hoping that you'll look at me, and then when you do, I look away to pretend like I wasn't looking, and I hope that you don't know that I was looking, but no, really, I do hope that you know that I was looking. You know that? All the eyes. And then our eyes can communicate truth. You've all seen the old Ten Commandments movie from the 1950s. Maybe you haven't. There's a scene where the adoptive mother of Moses goes to his real mother to protect Moses from finding out that he's really a slave. And she says to his real mom, "Don't let him know who he really is. Don't let him know that he's a slave." And his mother says, "My lips may deny him, great one, but my eyes never could. My eyes never could. My eyes will communicate truth." Have you ever thought about Jesus' eyes? Not whether they were brown or blue, not whether they were squinty or round, but what it would be like to look into the eyes of Jesus. Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. We are in a new series, as you just saw, called Unexpected, Following Jesus. And we're going to walk along with the disciples during these 3 weeks, and we're going to follow Jesus, and we're going to see the way that he treats people. And one of the things that we're going to discover is that he doesn't do the things that we anticipate, that he does unexpected things. And we're going to learn from that, not only who he is, but who he wants us to be as his followers. And we're going to begin this week with his look, who he looked at, and how he looked at them. And perhaps as we examine this, his look, we'll learn how maybe we should look at people differently than we do today. Or maybe we'll even come to the realization that Jesus looks at us in a different way than we thought that he did. So we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to look at 3 times that he looked at people. And we're going to see what we can learn from his unexpected look. The first one has to do with insignificance and significance. The incident takes place with a widow in the temple treasury. And what we learn is that where we see insignificance, he sees significance. Because we look at the outside, but he looks at the inside. Let's look at the story. It's in Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. "And he looked up, and Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor woman put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Jesus looked at this woman. He looked up. The situation was that he had been carrying on conversation with some of the religious leaders in the temple, and he had come into the court of women. He was probably sitting, because Mark says that he was sitting. Maybe he was even resting his eyes looking down, and he looked up, and he saw people putting money into the treasury. There was a place in the court of the women where you could give your gifts. In that court, there were 13 what were called trumpets. They were different containers that were designated for you to give your gifts for specific purposes. Maybe you were behind in your giving, you would put it in this trumpet. Maybe you wanted to pay for a particular sacrifice, you would put it in this trumpet. Maybe you wanted to pay for something in the temple, you would put it in this trumpet. And into this situation, a woman comes. What is she like? Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this. We can see her coming alone, as if ashamed to mingle with the crowd of rich givers, ashamed to have her offering seen, ashamed perhaps to bring it. A widow in the garb of a desolate mourner, her condition, appearance, and bearing that of a pauper. And what she does is she puts two coins in. They were called lepta, two small coins. This was the smallest denomination of coin that was available in the empire at that time. And they were considered to be so small that the Jewish law said you couldn't just give one, you had to give two. And so she placed in two coins. They look something like this. You can see how small they are compared to even our penny. Now, Jesus says she gave all she had. And he looks at her. And I, in these kinds of situations, say to myself, how would I have responded if I had been one of the disciples? How would most of us have responded? And I think that if I were honest, I would say I probably wouldn't even have noticed her. Most of us don't have our attention drawn to the insignificant people. We have our attention drawn to those people who seem to have more influence, who seem to be the better dressed, who seem to have the higher position. That's our propensity. That's our tendency. And yet that is not the kind of look that Jesus had. Jesus' look was an unexpected one. He noticed the person that we would not notice. He noticed the person that we would fail to see. This is common with God. And so it was reflected in God's Son, Jesus. You remember when Samuel went to look for the next king of Israel, God said to him in 1 Samuel 16, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed that stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And whereas the disciples perhaps were looking at the outward appearance of these people, Jesus was looking at the heart of those that were giving, and he saw the heart of this insignificant one. And look, who is spoken of as an example for all of us today? In the same way that the woman who poured the oil on the feet of Jesus, it might be said of her, she did what she could. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, how do you look at yourself? Do you consider yourself unimportant? Insignificant? Do you feel that everyone around you has more to contribute? Not just financial means, but they're more gifted? They can do more things? They can make more of an impact than you can make? Remember, that is not how much you have that is important. It's the purpose for which you use it. Give what you have to Jesus, and you will be amazed what he can make of it, even if it's a small amount. You might consider yourself insignificant, but if your heart is right with God, then you have true significance before him. See, we see insignificance, but Jesus sees significance. Because we look at the outside, but he looks at the inside. Look number two. The issue is failure or success. The incident is a disciple on the high priest's courtyard. And here the lesson is where we see failure, Jesus sees success. Because we look at what is, but Jesus looks at what can be. Luke chapter 22. This is the situation where Jesus has been arrested and he's heading toward the crucifixion. They seized him and led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also were one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with them, for he's a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, you know the significance of the rooster crowing, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus had prophesied that he was going to deny Jesus three times and the rooster would crow. I have to tell you about an experience that we had in 2014. We were in Israel on a trip. We were in the courtyard where this took place. And you can see in this picture the courtyard today. Over on the left, you can see the steps, probably the actual steps that Jesus walked on. And so we were there and we decided that we would read the story of Peter's denial. And Pastor Ron's sister was reading the story. And she read the story we just read, got to the line where it said, "And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed," and a rooster crowed. All of us are like, whoa. So it was a great experience. And we've gone to Israel several times. Every time we go, we have an experience, not the exact same one, but God gives us an incredible experience. And I got to make a commercial here. We are having a trip to Israel, October 31st through November 11th. And if you're interested in going with us, we have an information meeting this afternoon at 4 o'clock in room LC1. And we have brochures in the back. But I digress. Back to the story. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now watch the next line. And then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine what was in that look? This is not the same word that was used of looking at the widow. This is a different word. It means to look intently, to gaze upon, to fix your eyes upon. It has the idea of perceiving and discerning what's going on in the other person. Again, in this kind of situation, I try to imagine myself there. I try to imagine what Jesus' look was. Let's say that you were an actor and you were playing this scene and you had the part of Jesus and you had to look at Peter and you had to put on your face and in your eyes what the look was that Jesus had at that point. How would your face look and what would your eyes look like? Well, as all good character actors, you put yourself in the situation and try to understand what that person was going through. And Jesus had just been arrested. He was beginning a sequence of trials. All of his disciples had deserted him. He was now alone. He was emotionally and physically abandoned. And now he's standing there, and one of his disciples, in his presence three times, verbally denies him. What would my response have been? Maybe anger. Maybe resentment, maybe hurt, revenge, disappointment, sorrow. What do you think that your feelings would be? What do you think that that look would be like you? I read in a book called Beyond Forgiveness about a pastor who had to confront one of his staff members that had sinned. And to try and capture maybe some of what he felt like looking at a fallen brother. He said, "I'll never forget the strange combination of deep sorrow and intense anger that I felt as I watched this wonderful man shrink in stature and bow in shame and weep in humiliation. I felt embarrassment. I felt fear. I felt empty. I felt alone." And Peter was having a response to that too. How was he feeling? I can't help but think that his mind immediately flashed back to earlier that evening and what he had said with his arrogant, prideful attitude. He'd said to Jesus, "Even if everyone else falls away, I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and to death with you." And then he hears the words of Jesus back then. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter must have felt like a failure. Here he'd been so arrogant, so prideful, and now he had abandoned his friend. And his soul fills with remorse, and his eyes fill with tears. And the scripture says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And what would our natural response be to a person that did that to us? If we had been Jesus, how would we have responded? I don't know. Maybe look at you, you failure. You're a failure. Everything that you just said that you were going to do, you didn't fulfill. You ran away from me when I needed you the most. I invested 3 years of my life in you, and you're gone. At the first little point of persecution, you deserve worse than a few bitter tears. I am never going to trust you again. I am done with you. But that's not the look of Jesus, because his look is an unexpected look. And we get a little hint into what that look might be when the other place where Jesus uses this same word, he looked at someone in this same way. Mark 10:21, and looking at him, it says he felt compassion. Not judgment, not condemnation, compassion. Our response might be retribution. Jesus' response is restoration. Jesus even anticipated that Peter would fall away and predicted his restoration. Back to Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but, there's another one of those great buts of the Bible Pastor Ron used to talk about. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fall, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And on a beach, not too long after the resurrection, that restoration was completed. John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And a third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Three denials, three affirmations of love, restoration. Listen to this story. Early one morning, I noticed a sheep laying near the fence on its back with all four legs extended straight upward. I walked over to it, gently nudged it with my foot, perceived no signs of life whatsoever. So I called the owner and said, Mr. Harlow, one of your sheep has died. And he said he would be right over and hung up the telephone. And within a few minutes, he drove up his truck, drove it up to the sheep, hopped out, walked over, and spent considerable time kneeling over what appeared to be a lifeless animal. And he then stood up and called to me, Don, come on over here. I want to show you something. See, this sheep is not dead. It's not dead, he said. This is what is known as a cast sheep. Every so often, a sheep that is heavy with wool or heavy with a lamb will lie down and roll into a slight recess in the ground onto its back and will find itself unable to get up. And when that happens, the sheep is cast or helpless. And there's no possible way that that sheep can survive that position for long because gases begin to ruminate in its belly, its joints stiffen and atrophy, and if left to itself, it will die. And I watched him as he gently rolled the sheep onto its side and began massaging the limbs and the body. And after a brief time, the legs began to relax and an occasional muscle twitch seemed to confirm, in fact, that the sheep was alive. And it wasn't long before the gentle shepherd placed his hands under the belly of that sheep, lifted it onto its wobbly legs, and began to slowly walking it until it was able to stand by itself. In his failure, Peter was a cast sheep. He was living under the weight of his sin and the weight of failure in his life. But he experienced the compassionate look and forgiveness and restoration of Jesus. And as a result of his experience of being a cast sheep, restored by the shepherd, he was able to become a shepherd to the church of God and to restore many sheep in the way that he had experienced. Jesus is looking for people who have failed, for people who have fallen away. When he looks at you, you may first shrink back. You may bow in shame. You may even weep as Peter did. But somehow, in Jesus' eyes, there is forgiveness And beyond forgiveness, there is restoration. Because where we see failure, Jesus sees success. Because we look at what is, but Jesus looks at what can be. Look number three. The issue is sinner or saint. The incident takes place with a tax collector in a Jericho tree. Where we see the sinner, Jesus sees the saint, because we look at the weakness of men, but he looks at the power of God. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, and Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now here's the occasion, here's the place, it's Jericho. Jericho is a very important location. It sits at the base of the ascent up to Jerusalem in the hill country, about 3,500 feet up. It's about 800 feet below sea level. It controls the access to Jerusalem through the hill country and across the Jordan River to all the trade areas in the east. That's why there was a custom station there to collect taxes. That's why Zacchaeus was there. He was there to collect taxes. Interestingly, the name Zacchaeus means pure or righteous one. But that's not the reputation that he had. The reputation that he had was that he was a sinner. He represented the yoke of Rome because he collected taxes on behalf of the oppressing power that the Israelites were under at that time. And in fact, he made a lot of his money through extortion and charging more just to make money on the side himself. As a result, he had a reputation of being a sinner. He had cheated people. Now, he was not just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, and so he had others that were working for him to make money for him. The scripture makes the point of saying he was very rich, and also he was short. I'll let you read into that whatever you want. Now, he has an interest in Jesus. We don't exactly know what that interest was. Maybe Jesus' reputation had preceded him. Maybe he saw the crowd and he wondered what was going on. Maybe the Holy Spirit was actually at work in his life. We don't know. But something drove him to a sycamore tree. He climbs up and he waits for Jesus to come. And Jesus does. Here's a picture of a sycamore tree. This is actually a sycamore tree in Jericho. When you go to New Testament Jericho, you drive by there, they say, "This is the Zacchaeus tree." Okay, we don't know if that's the exact tree, but it's certainly like the one that Zacchaeus was in. And it's a great reminder of this story of Zacchaeus. Jesus comes up to the tree and he calls Zacchaeus by name and he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, we don't know what the details of the conversation were that took place in that house. I actually believe that there is a bunch of stuff that transpires between verses 7 and 8 when he goes to the house and the response that Zacchaeus makes. But we do know that Jesus went to his house. We also know that the results of that, Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus is changed. He's transformed. He gives half of his riches to the poor. And anyone that he's extorted money from, he gives back four times the amount that he has taken. Now, again, I put myself in that situation in the crowd, looking at Zacchaeus, one of the people there, saying, "What would my response to Zacchaeus have been?" I probably too would have called him a sinner. I'd look at him and say, "He cheated me. He's extorted money from me." I could have done things with that. I could have paid for my kids' college education. I could have fixed my house up. I could have paid some of my bills. He's got the money that was mine. I don't like that guy. He's such a sinner that God couldn't save him. And even if he could, I so dislike him that I don't think that God should save him. That's how I might look at him. But not so Jesus. Jesus has an unexpected look. And where we see the sinner, he sees the saint. Because he understands the power of God's work in transforming a life and revolutionizing it. And I have to ask myself this question. Too far gone? Do you know a person that you think is too far gone for God to deal with? Is it you? Do you think that you're too far gone for God to use you? This story tells you that there is no such person. There is no such person that is too far gone for God to transform. Anyone, even the chief tax collector, can be changed. Paul the apostle called himself the chief sinner. He used to kill Christians. And God got hold of him, transformed him. He spread the gospel all over the world, known world at that time, and wrote half of the New Testament. If God can change a tax collector like Zacchaeus or a killer like Paul, he can transform anyone. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Zacchaeus did just that. He opened the door of his home and he ate with Jesus. But beyond that, he opened up the door of his heart. And Jesus came in and made him a different person. And that's why the scripture says, salvation came to that house, verse 9. And look at this. How the whole story ends, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is about looking for sinners. He is seeking out people that need their lives transformed by his grace. And here's the point. There is no one who is too gross for the grace of God. Because he does not see as men see. Where we see a sinner, he sees a saint. Because we look at the weakness of men. But he looks at the power of God. I want to ask you to bow your heads. I want you to picture yourself sitting outside in a garden. It's early morning. You've come apart, come away, come alone to think. And your eyes are downcast as you reflect upon your life to this point, your usefulness, your successes, your failures, your accomplishments, your shortcomings. And suddenly you hear the crackle of leaves as if someone is walking toward you. And you look up, and there he is. It's Jesus. He's looking right at you. And your eyes fix on his for a moment that seems to be an eternity. And you sense his eyes searching your heart. Not with a fire of condemnation, but with a warm desire to support and encourage you. You find yourself understanding what the scripture meant in the Old Testament when it said, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And you sense that he values you. Even those things about yourself that you consider insignificant, he values. He reminds you that the smallest thing that you give him, he will use to his glory. And you feel his eyes searching out your failure and those places where you've fallen short. And again, you do not feel a sense of condemnation. Instead, you read in his eyes, "I didn't die because I hate you. I died because I want you to have the power to overcome those things in your life." And you begin to see your failures in a new light as opportunities for you to experience the forgiveness and the restoration of the Lord and for him to use you to minister to others in these exact same places where you have fallen. And then you feel his eyes search even deeper into your soul and heart. And he exposes aspects of your life that are still under bondage to sin and that have not been opened to him and that have not experienced the transformation and the presence and the power of God. And you see in his eyes a pleading look that says, how long will you live in that bondage? When will you open your entire heart to me? When will you make your heart completely mine, that I may strongly support you and prove to you that I am the Lord your God? And you look back into the eyes of Jesus, and what do your eyes say? Lord Jesus, what incredible pictures we have in the New Testament, account of you, the living Word. What a privilege it is for us to have these words that tell us how you really act and what you're really like, so that we don't have to live in our presuppositions that you're the same as we are. And we thank you for the promise in that we don't have to remain the same people that we are, that we can be transformed into your likeness, that we can see ourselves in a different way, and we can begin to see the people around us in a different way because we have a relationship with you. And to that end, Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that you will take some aspect of this message and that you will work it down from our heads down into our hearts, that we will sense the real you, what you really want to do in our lives, and that we'll let you do it. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We stand up. So as you go this morning, maybe you have a need for prayer. Maybe as you've listened, you said, yes, I need the touch of Jesus. You can pray and he'll do that. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you. And we always have our prayer team up here at the front if you need prayer. Maybe you've never taken the first step of starting a relationship with Jesus and you want to know more about what that means. Please come up and talk to us. As you go, encourage one another, greet one another, pray for one another. Don't forget the opportunities in the back, especially if you'd like to help out with Hume Lake. There are some of the young people back there. But go and try to experience a little bit different. I'm a little bit different person today because I realize that Jesus sees me differently than I thought he did. And then go out and with the people around you, try to look at them the same way that Jesus does. Our lives will be different, will they not? They will. Love you guys. You're dismissed. In the name of Jesus, have a great week.